We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My text tonight is one single verse, and we'll do a lot with it. In John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Say amen. You know, there's a deep instinct that if we're going to be Christians after all, we should read the Bible. It's kind of an instinct. It just sort of goes with it. People get saved, you give them a Bible. People get baptized, you give them a Bible. "I'm going to be a Christian." "Well, you're going to need this." We toss a Bible at them. It just sort of is understood. There's a deep instinct that if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to need a Bible, and we are rightly called a people of the book. We have a holy book, and it is central to our formation. And everybody agrees with that, and I sure do too. But, how many of you saw that big butt coming? It's Friday night. But, you can read the Bible in such a way that it does you no good at all. And this was part of Jesus' frustration with the Pharisees. Pharisees, Pharisees. What a sad and tragic tale are the Pharisees. In one sense, they were good guys. In one sense, they really were. They started out good anyway. And in desperate times, a few generations earlier, they sought to hold on to the faith and keep the faith central to the Jewish people. But along the way, their Take Back Israel for God movement began to eclipse things that it should not eclipse. And it began to distort them. The Pharisees, for whatever you want to say bad about them, don't forget this, they knew their Bibles. They were the Bible readers of their generation. They were, you know, the Bible believers. They're Bible believing. That's who they were. They were the Bible believing people. And come on, they really did know their Bibles. I mean, they really did. They could quote chapter and verse. They knew what was in those scrolls called Holy Scripture. They knew it. They're Bible people. But they read the Bible in a wrong way. They read the Bible in such a wrong way that when the subject about whom all of Scripture ultimately points came and stood right there among them, they didn't recognize him. They missed what the Bible is all about. Wow. Think about it. That your central identity is, "I believe the Bible, and I'm a Bible person, and I read the Bible, and I believe every word of the Bible." And when the central subject about whom the Bible totally points came among them, they missed it. And Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures. You got your nose in your Bible. Your nose is in your Bible. And you search the Scriptures because you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that bear witness of me." I know that it's true that when I say Word of God, the first thing we think of is Bible. Fine. I mean, it is the Word of God. I'm not making any argument that it's not. It is the Word of God, but it is the Word of God in a secondary sense. Superior to the Word inscribed is the Word incarnate. I remember many years ago, I suppose I was a teenager, I can remember my dad saying to me, "You know, it's possible to make an idol out of the Bible." And that puzzled me. I didn't really understand that. I thought, well, how can you make an idol out of the Bible? I mean, the Bible's the Word of God. How can... Oh, you can do it. You sure can. You can search the Scriptures thinking that the Scriptures are an end in themselves and that it's all about how much Bible you know and miss the whole point. This was the tragedy of the Pharisees, and it can happen to us. We can read the Bible in a way that is profoundly wrong. Not only can this happen to Christians, it does happen to Christians, and I mean actually a lot. This is not some sort of rare condition. This is not some sort of disease that, you know, is hardly ever heard of. The truth is, a lot of Christians read their Bible in such a way as to really not be benefited by it. So that endless hours of Bible study are actually not helpful at all. It just reinforces wrong thinking. It's hard to get a contemporary perspective on that, so I'll use this analogy that we've been referring to frequently over the past few months. That and Paul and I were kind of talking about this a little bit last night, at least it sort of came up. And that is that if you just go back 150 years, there were lots of fine, good, staunch, conservative, Bible-believing people who read their Bible every day and saw nothing wrong with slavery. In fact, if you raised the issue with them, they would have gone to the Bible and they would have supported their position on slavery with chapter and verse. See, that should give you an indication that it really is possible to sincerely read the Bible wrong and say, come on, slaves, obey your masters. There it is. I give you chapter and verse. There it is. God's pro-slavery. But he's not. This is what happens when we read the Bible wrong. And it's what happens when we take a utilitarian approach to the Bible and attempt to use it. Everybody say use. That's an appropriate word when applied to certain objects. It's never really appropriate when applied to people. And strangely enough, it's not really appropriate when applied to Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is too sacred a thing for you to use. It's not the purpose of Scripture. It is not to be used. It makes a tool out of the Bible so that the Bible gets just sort of reduced to an almanac, an encyclopedia, or worse yet, and I just hate this one, a manual. A manual. Here's the manual for life. It is no such thing. It's a terrible way to approach the Bible. The problem with that is that we make the Word of God small. We shrink it down. We make it pocket size. It becomes a device that we use. I use the Bible. We incorporate the Bible into our life. And now, I know most people would think, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, no, actually it's not. It's a wrong way of looking at it, certainly. It probably sounds good, but it's not. The problem with using the Bible is, check this out, it leaves you in charge of your life. See, here's the problem. You think you know really what you need. You know what you need. I know what I need. More money, basically. Or a few blessings to come. I know what I need, and so all I need is the tool to help me get what I need. That's how we use the Bible. So instead of being the expansive Word of God that draws us into His world, the Bible becomes something of a talisman for Christian shamans who have learned how to use it. Hey, oh God, He must do what I say. I got your word on it. Hey, yeah. Christian shaman. Okay, that's probably overstating it. Maybe. Maybe it's overstating, maybe not. But I know the Bible is misused when we see its primary purpose to give us information. Well, I need some God facts. I want to know about God. So we go to the Bible as a source of information. But the primary purpose of Scripture is not to fill our heads with God facts and Bible trivia. Now we balk at this. And you say, well Pastor, then how do we use the Bible? You don't use the Bible. That's the point I'm trying to get across. You don't use the Bible. It's the wrong way of thinking. The idea of using the Bible is yet another example of the tyranny of pragmatism, which is epidemic in America. Epidemic in American 21st century culture. Pragmatism. See, what is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the brutal, vandalizing philosophy that value is equated with usefulness. That something has value if you can use it. Pragmatism can build strip malls and big box stores, but it can't build a cathedral. But that's another subject. Pragmatism has no use for beauty, mystery, story, and romance. Are you with me? Pragmatism has no use for beauty, for mystery, for story, for romance. Because they're not useful. What do you do with it? And yet these are the very things that make life worth living. Hello? I mean, you can make a case that beauty isn't practical, that mystery isn't pragmatic, that story isn't utilitarian, that romance is not useful, and yet those are the very things, though, that make life worth living. If you take beauty and mystery and story and romance out of life, then what's the point? It's just not worth living. And beauty, mystery, story, and romance. Well, if you try to use the Bible, you miss all the beauty and the mystery and the story and the romance. And yet those things pervade through the Bible. Come on, the Bible's filled with beauty and mystery and story and romance. But you can't use those things. So the Bible's not a tool. It's not something we use. It's not even something you get into your life. I mean, that's really the wrong way of thinking. It's like saying, yeah, I want to get the ocean into my life. Well, no, you can get into the ocean, but you can't really get the ocean in. It just doesn't work that way. Because the Bible is bigger, much, 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 much bigger than you think it is. And you can't get the Bible into your life without shrinking it and making it too small. I want another thing. I know you're thinking this is all real negative, but you're going to like this before I get done. I promise. And the Bible isn't about you either. You've been kind of coached. You've been maybe taught that, been told that. Sorry, not a word of it's true. The Bible's not about you. Well, your name isn't even in it. What's it about? Well, have you read it? It's pretty obvious what it's about. It's about God and His creation and all that's gone wrong with it and how God's about to set it right. That's what it's about. And it includes you. It includes you. But it's not about you. If you try to read the Bible as about you, you'll have whole massive sections where you go, what's that got to do with me? And you just skip over it. Well, it's not about you. It's the story of God and His complicated relationship with His creation, which includes you. And you're invited into it. But to approach, say, this is God's book about me. Come on, how arrogant is that? And then see what it's doing? It's a subtle way to take the Bible and still keep self at the center of the universe. Yourself at the center of your own world. But the Scriptures actually will not let you do that if you were reading the Bible right. So what you can do is this. You can find your way into the story the Bible tells. Or better yet, you can fall into the story. Get lost in the story. You can be swallowed up in the story. And the best way I know to communicate this is to actually tell you a story. Or better yet, read you a story. So, children, it's story time. And I've got a storybook. Anybody like story time? Come on, raise your hand and say, I love story time. Or are you too big and sophisticated for that? You say, what use is story? See, there's your problem right there. Did anybody have story time when you were in school? When you were younger in school? Did you have... I had a teacher. I don't know if it was third grade, fourth grade. I can't remember which teacher it was. Second grade, I don't know. That read us a little bit every day of Charlotte's Web. I totally love that. That little pig. And that conniving spider with messages woven in a web. I mean, this is fantastic stuff. Well, this is not Charlotte's Web. This is The Complete Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. No, I'm not going to read The Complete Chronicles of Narnia. I'm going to read just a tiny passage. But it comes from the third book in the series, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know about that. And then Prince Caspian. Maybe you know about that. And this is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Everybody knows a little bit about the Chronicles of Narnia. The Pevensies, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy. And how through the wardrobe, that's the first way they got into Narnia. They come into Narnia and they have all kinds of adventures. But the real point, the best part, what is the best part about Narnia? Anybody know the best part about Narnia? You do if you just think about it. Go ahead, if you say it. And don't say... I think it's Aslan, isn't it? It's Aslan. It's meeting Aslan. There's a lot of other good stuff in there, but I mean, it's encountering Aslan. That's what it's about. And how they stumble into Narnia through the professor's wardrobe and they have great adventures and then they stumble back out. And then they got in a second time. In this third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, is going to bring Edmund and Lucy, the younger two, back into Narnia. The first chapter is entitled, The Picture in the Bedroom. The book opens like this. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. You gotta laugh a little bit because C.S. Lewis is funny. His parents called him Eustace Clarence and masters called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke to him, for he had none. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. They were very up-to-date and advanced people. They were vegetarians, non-smokers, teetotalers, and wore a special kind of underclothes. In their house, there was very little furniture and very few clothes on beds, and the windows were always open. Eustace Clarence liked animals, especially beetles, if they were dead and pinned on a card. He liked books, if they were books about information. All right, C.S. Lewis is painting the picture of Eustace Clarence Scrub in not a very flattering light. He likes animals, if they're beetles dead and pinned on a card. He likes books, if they are books of facts and figures and information. Well, Edmund and Susie, this is their cousin. Eustace is their cousin. And Edmund and Lucy go to their cousin's house to spend a few days. And they don't get along with their cousin Eustace. And there's problems. And he's heard them talk about Narnia, but he doesn't believe that there's such a thing or that they've ever been there. And they don't get along well. The story begins on an afternoon when Edmund and Lucy were stealing a few precious moments alone together. And of course, they were talking about Narnia, which was the name of their own private and secret country. Most of us, I suppose, have a secret country, but for most of us, it is only an imaginary country. Edmund and Lucy were luckier than other people in that respect. Their secret country was real. They had already visited it twice, not in a game or a dream, but in reality. They had got there, of course, by magic, which is the only way of getting to Narnia. And a promise, or very nearly a promise, had been made them in Narnia itself that they would someday get back. You may imagine that they talked about it a good deal when they got the chance. They were in Lucy's room, sitting on the edge of her bed and looking at a picture on the opposite wall. It was the only picture in the house that they liked. Aunt Alberta didn't like it at all. That was why it was put away in a little back room upstairs. But she couldn't get rid of it because it had been a wedding present from someone she did not want to offend. It was a picture of a ship sailing straight toward you. Her prow was gilded and shaped like the head of a dragon with a wide open mouth. And it goes on and it describes the ship and how Edmund and Lucy are looking at that picture and they go, well, that's a Narnian ship. You know, they had been actually kings and princes and princesses in Narnia. And they were looking at this ship that was obviously a Narnian ship. And they were saying, well, does it make you feel better to at least see a picture of Narnia? Or does it make you pine away more for it? And they're having this conversation not knowing that their cousin, Eustace Clarence Scrubs, is eavesdropping at the door. He then comes in to tease them about their imaginary make-believe country of Narnia. And he says, referring to the picture, "It's a rotten picture," said Eustace. "You won't see it if you step outside," said Edmund. "Why do you like it?" said Eustace to Lucy. "Well, for one thing," said Lucy, "I like it because the ship looks as if it were really moving, and the water looks as if it were really wet, and the waves look as if they were really going up and down." Of course, Eustace knew lots of answers to this, but he didn't say anything. The reason was that at that very moment, he looked at the waves and saw that they did look very much indeed as if they were going up and down. He had only once been in a ship, and then only as far as the Isle of Wight, and had been horribly seasick. The look of the waves in the picture made him feel sick again. He turned rather green and tried another look, and then all three children were staring with open mouths. What they were seeing may be hard to believe when you read it in print, but it was almost as hard to believe when you saw it happening. The things in the picture were moving. It didn't look at all like a cinema either. The colors were too real and clean and out of doors for that. Down went the prow of the ship into the wave, and up went a great shock of spray. And then up went the wave behind her, and her stern and her deck became visible for the first time, and then disappeared as the next wave came to meet her, and her bows went up again. At the same moment, an exercise book which had been lying beside Edmund on the bed flapped, rose, and sailed through the air to the wall behind him, and Lucy felt all her hair whipping around her face as it does on a windy day. And this was a windy day, but the wind was blowing out of the picture toward them. And suddenly with the wind came the noises, the swishing of the waves and the slap of water against the ship's sides and the creaking and the overall high, steady roar of air and water. But it was the smell, the wild, briny smell, which really convinced Lucy that she was not dreaming. "Stop it," came Eustace's voice, squeaky with high and bad temper. "It's some silly trick you two are playing. Stop it, or I'll tell Alberta. Ow!" The other two were much more accustomed to adventures, but just exactly as Eustace Clarence said, "ow," they both said, "ow," too. The reason was that a great cold salt splash had broken right out of the frame, and they were breathless from the smack of it, besides being wet through. "I'll smash the rotten thing," said Eustace. Then several things happened at the same time. Eustace rushed toward the picture. Edmund, who knew something about magic, sprang after him, warning him to look out and not to be a fool. Lucy grabbed at him from the other side and was dragged forward. And by this time, either they had grown much smaller or the picture had grown bigger. Eustace jumped to try to pull it off the wall and found himself standing on the frame. In front of him was not glass, but real sea and wind and waves rushing up to the frame as they might to a rock. He lost his head and clutched at the other two who had jumped up beside him. There was a second of struggling and shouting, and just as they thought they had got their balance, a great blue roller surged up round them, swept them off their feet, and drew them down into the sea. And now the adventure begins. And that, my friends, is how you ought to read the Bible. If you read the Bible right, that's what it ought to be like. They're looking at a picture of this Narnian ship. It's got a dragon's head for a prow with its mouth open, and it's green and golden and gilded in gold. And they're looking at it, and you heard, and it starts moving and winds blowing out of it, and they can feel salt spray coming out of this picture. They're being drawn into it. Eustace freaks out. And he's going to pull the picture off the wall. And as he goes to grab the picture, he finds himself standing. And C.S. Lewis says, "And by this time, either they had grown much smaller or the picture had grown bigger." When you are reading your Bible right, that's what happens. Either you get much smaller or the Bible gets much bigger, but something like that happens. And they find themselves standing. They're standing on the frame of the picture with this whole immense ocean and the sea and the ship. And then they lose their balance and tumble into the sea. And they're off to a big adventure. That, of course, will be the central point, will be encountering Aslan once again. That's how you read the Bible. That's what you should look for when you're reading the Bible. You should want that kind of thing to happen. That is the very opposite of making... I got a Bible here. Look at this Bible. It's a little bitty Bible. It's a nice little Bible. You can just put it in your pocket. And you can use it. Oh, I need something. Pull out my Bible. It's very useful. It's like having a pocket knife or something. I can use it for stuff. Put it right there in my pocket when I need it. That's the opposite of being drawn into the story and finding yourself tumbling down into the story. Are you thinking about this? Maybe we can help you a little more. When you read the Bible to use it, to gain information, when you approach the Bible like Eustace did with animals, he preferred beetles dead and pinned on a card. He liked books if it was books of information. When you approach the Bible like that, then you are very concerned as you read the Bible to get everything categorized and systematized and in correct order, and so there are no contradictions, and it all makes sense to you, and you get it inside your head, and you say, "By golly, I know the Bible." Well, la-di-da. The other way to read the Bible is to be drawn into the immensity of the story, and where it's confusing, just let it be confusing. Come on, don't you tell me the Bible isn't half the time massively confusing. You go to I'm going to find about God. I'm just going to read the Bible straight through. I'm just going to know all about God, get all kinds of God facts and God information. This will be like an almanac about God. And you start reading Genesis, okay, creating stuff and all that, and Abraham and Exodus and Moses and Israel, and then you're in Leviticus. Whole chapters on women's menstrual periods, for crying out loud. I mean, really, really, really. In the Bible. That we need a chapter on that, do we? So I can't wait. You want me to preach the Bible or not? You know? I mean, that's... You wonder, well, how come he doesn't just preach verse by verse through the Bible? Well, that has something to do with it right there. Open your Bibles today. Oh, it's that Sunday. Dear Lord, have mercy. And then you're thinking, well, what's this doing in the Bible? What is that? You just go with it. You let the Bible tell its story. And you just be confused and go, I don't know what's going on here, but it's part of the story. But you just keep going. And you know this much going into it. You, as a Christian, you know this much going into it. The point is to find Aslan. I mean Jesus. And if you find contradictions, somebody says, well, there are no contradictions in the Bible. Well, yes, there are. I mean, was it two demoniacs? Paul, was it two demoniacs, like it says in Matthew, that Jesus encountered as he was crossing the sea to the other side of Gadara? Or was it one, like it says in Mark or Luke? Come on, let's get our story straight, guys. Matthew says it's two, Mark and Luke says it's one. What was it? Was the transfiguration 6 days after Peter's confession or 8 days after Peter's confession? Because one says six and one says eight. You know what? It doesn't matter. That kind of stuff doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. It's because people are giving a true recollection. But people remember things differently. And you read the account of the resurrection, and it's hard to get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's stories all to completely coincide. But if they did, it would make all the historians suspicious. They'd go, collusion. They all got together and said, we better get our story straight here. Instead of, you know, Richard, I don't, you know, you're a policeman and something happens and there's like a robbery or a car wreck and you go and you interview people. And one says this and one says that and the third person says the other thing. You don't necessarily assume they're lying. You're saying they're telling the truth as they remember it. But something really happened, but some said, I think there were two guys murdered. No, I think there was only one. I thought there was two. Three. Could have been three. Yeah. Let's just go ahead and be immersed in the story. Or there are more serious contradictions, at least in some apparent thing. I mean, you know, in Joshua, we got God commanding the Israelites to slaughter women and kids, women and babies. But then you got Jesus. You just go with the story. Just go with the story. Just say, well, I don't know, but I'm just going to let the story be told and keep going and keep looking for Aslan. I mean Jesus. Because that's where this thing's headed. That's where this thing has to orbit around, is around Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are what testify of me, Jesus says. Maybe another way of looking at it is this. Take two experiences, or take two... Let's talk about India. You know, I've been to India, I don't know, 13, 14 times, something like that. Imagine someone that has read a lot of books on India. And they can give you the whole history with the Aryans and the Hindus, and then the Muslim conquest with the Mughals, and then the British... their habit, you know, and the East India Company coming in, and it becomes the crown and jewel of the British Empire, and then you have Mahatma Gandhi, and you have 1948, and they're liberated. All they can tell you the history of India. They know the geography because they've looked at maps, they've pored over maps, and they can tell you the various different languages that are spoken there. All of that, and it's very systematized in their head. They've got they know the facts and the dates. And the order that it happened in. And they've got the whole geography in their brain. They know all the different states and what the capitals are. Okay, that's one way. The other way to experience India is we're just going to put you on a plane. One of those direct flights from Newark to New Delhi. 14-hour flight. And you arrive there at Indira Gandhi Airport, New Delhi, India, and we just get you through customs and then throw you out on the streets. And you're like, whoa. And there's this cacophony of sound and all these aromas and smells and the spices and the heat and people shouting and people tugging at you, trying to get you in their little auto rickshaws. And we're going to have you there for 2 weeks. And you don't understand the languages, and you are confused, and you don't quite know what's going on most of the time, and you don't know the customs, and you don't know exactly how to eat, and how the toilets work, and all of that. But guess what? You know what India's like. Not the guy that's read a book about it. The scriptures invite us in a mysterious and wonderful way to tumble down into the story. To not approach it with this analytical agenda where I've got to get everything in order, I've got to understand everything, there must be no contradictions, there must be no confusion. That's when you end up with this shrunk down little Bible that you can just conveniently tuck away. And you have your little brain with all of your little almanac God facts. That's completely different than being drawn into the story and just tumbling down into it. Where you say, well, I honestly don't know what every horn on every head on every beast in the book of Revelation actually is. But man, that's something's going on here. And I'll just see how the whole story speaks to me. Does that make sense to anybody? The best way to read the Bible is without an agenda. And what do I mean by an agenda? I mean there's the agenda of getting information, or there's the agenda of confirming an opinion. There's the agenda of proof text to prove that what I thought all along was in fact right. Where's that verse that says I'm right? Where is that verse? That's in here somewhere. Yep, see right there? I'm right. That's using the Bible with an agenda, and you won't change. When the Pharisees read their Bibles, they were never surprised because they just read what they had come to expect. There was no more mystery, certainly no beauty or romance or story. It was the reservoir of all of the God facts that they already knew. And they just read and reread what they already believed, and it just reconfirmed everything they'd always assumed. And the Bible never surprised them. But when they met Jesus, whoo, that guy was full of surprises. He surprised them at every turn. And who is Jesus? He's the Word of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Word of God. The Word made flesh. And what the scriptures ultimately are doing, in one sense, is saying, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. Don't look at me. There. Over there. Jesus. Come here, come here, come here. Over there. It draws you in so that you can find Aslan. If the Bible no longer surprises you, or even confuses you, you're reading it wrong. It should at least occasionally leave you bewildered. Oh, what was that all about? Occasionally, at least, being bewildered by the Bible is a sign that maybe you are actually reading it right. Is that stunned silence? Is that what that is? Stunned silence? I'm stunned. Tell you about a stupid sermon I heard one time. I was going to ask how many of you ever heard a stupid sermon, but I didn't want to do that. I heard a stupid sermon one time, and the preacher was talking about how he had he'd been reading about Noah and the flood, and he says, "All right, it says that the flood covered the highest mountains, Mount Everest, Mount Everest is 29,035 feet." It rained 40 days and 40 nights. He had figured out mathematically how hard it had to rain for the rain to go from sea level to 29,035 feet. Well, good for you. You and your little junior high arithmetic story problem. if Mount Everest is 29,035 feet, how hard does it have to rain for 40 days and 40 nights for... Do you really think that's what this story is about? Is that what this story is about? Is it a meteorological? How do you say it? Meteorological? Is it a story about weather? How do you say that word? Yeah, it's hard for you all to say too, isn't it? Meteorological. Is it a story about weather? Or is it really a story about how destructive lust and violence are? Or you can obsess about, you can start obsessing about that story. Okay, two of every kind, so you know. They tell us that there's over a million kinds of beetles. There's over a million, come on, there's over a million different species of beetles. And you're sitting around imagining, all right, this is number 900,412. This is a male or a female. Okay, I got two females. Doggone it. Gotta find another. That is not the way to read that story and come up with that kind of problem. Or you got people, we're gonna go find Noah's Ark. Well, good for you. And then you will have proved the Bible. I'm sure God will thank you very much for that. Maybe the next thing you can do is prove God's existence. I'm sure he'll be thrilled with that too. He never asked you to prove anything. He asked you to live it. Listen to the story. Let it form. Listen to the story. Fall into the story. Be there and think, okay, what has gone wrong in this world that such horrific judgment is coming? What's going on here? What do I learn? What is this rainbow about? God's mercy and this dove, and just be in the story and trust the story to over time seep into your life and teach you what you need to learn if you're immersed in the story. Rather than feeling like you have to prove it or defend it, just be in the story and let the story be told. I wrote a poem about this one time. I don't write many poems. I really don't. I'm not like a poet, and I don't ever sit around and say, well, I haven't written a poem for a long time. Actually, I did one time try to write some poems, and they were terrible. But for whatever reason, every once in a blue moon, something will just come to me, just out of the blue, and I'll write them down, usually really fast. And that's that. And that's what this happened. It just out of the blue came to me. And I call it Reading the Bible Right. I think I've shared it once before. I'm going to read it again. We're about done. It's a poem called Reading the Bible Right. It goes like this. It's a story. We're telling news here. Keeping alive an ancient epic. The grand narrative of paradise lost and paradise regained. The greatest once upon a time tale ever told. The beautiful story which moves relentlessly toward they lived happily ever after. Never, never, never forget that before it's anything else, it's a story. So let the story live and breathe, enthrall and enchant. Don't rip out its guts and leave it lifeless on the dissecting table. Don't make it something it's really not. A catalog of wished for promises, an encyclopedia of God's facts, a law journal of divine edicts, a how-to manual for do-it-yourselfers. Find the promises, learn the facts, heed the laws, live the lessons, but don't forget the story. Learn to read the book for what it is, God's great, big, wild, and wonderful, surprise-ending love story. Let there be wonder, let there be mystery, let there be tragedy, let there be heartbreak, let there be suspense, let there be surprise, let it be earthy and human, let it be celestial and divine, let it be what it is and don't try to make it what it's not. This fantastic story of creation, alienation, devastation, incarnation, salvation, restoration, with its cast of thousands, more like a Tolstoy novel than a 1,000-page sermon. It's a story because we're not saved by ideas, but by events. Here's a plot line for you. Death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, it's a story. Not a plan, not ology or ism, but a story. And it's an amalgamated patchwork story told in mixed medium. Narration, history, genealogy, prophecy, poetry, parable, psalm, song, sermon, dream, and vision, memoir, and letter. So understand the medium and don't try so hard to miss the point. Try to learn what matters and what doesn't. It's not where and when Job lived, but what Job learned in his painful odyssey and poetic theodicy. It's not how many cubits of water you need to put Everest under a flood, but why the world was so dirty that it needed such a big bath. Trying to find Noah's Ark instead of trying to rid the world of lust and violence really is an exercise in missing the point. Speaking of missing the point, it's not did a snake talk, but what the lying thing said. Because even though I've never met a talking snake, I've sure had serpentine thoughts crawl through my head. An overemphasis on literalism is a kind of escapism by which you move out of the crosshairs of the probing question. But parable and metaphor have a way of knocking us to the floor. Prose, flattened pedantry makes the story small, time confined and irrelevant. But poetry and allegory travel through time and space to get in our face. Inert facts are easy enough to set on the shelf, but the story well told will haunt you. Ah, the story well told. That's what is needed. It's time for the story to bust out of the cage and take the stage and demand a hearing once again. It's a story, I tell you. And if you allow the story to seep into your life so that the story begins to weave into your story, that's when at last you're reading the Bible right. Stand up with me. If I have done my task tonight, it should entice you to want to read the Bible. I'm trying to take some pressure off of you. You don't have to worry about the parts you don't understand. You can. There's answers, and you can learn and grow and all of that. But I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I believe it points to the greater Word of God, Jesus. Because the point isn't just to get to Narnia, it's to encounter Aslan. And Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think falsely that in them you have eternal life, but they are that which testify of me. But all Scripture is inspired by God. And there is something supernatural about it. I'd like to say it this way. It'll make people squirm. If you've got any religious devils, it'll make them squirm in you. But there's a certain magic. He said magic. It's a nice word. In a certain sense. There's a certain magic to the Scriptures. You can trust them. If you allow yourself to read the Bible in such a way as I don't have an agenda, I'm not trying to make it confirm everything I already believe. I'm not seeking to use it as a proof text or to get what I want. I'm just gonna be in that story. I'm gonna be with Moses parting the Red Sea. I'm gonna be with Abraham walking up Moriah. I'm gonna be with David and see his downfall even. I'm going to be with Jesus walking on the water. I'm going to be with Jesus feeding the 5,000. I'm going to be, and you go there without an agenda, but if you will trust the Scripture to do what it can do, it'll pull you in, and you'll find yourself falling down into the story, and you're in the midst of it. And you realize that this story is not about me, but I'm a part of it. I'm in it. And if there's parts you don't understand, you just kind of walk around like you were an Indian and go, man, I do not understand what's going on here. It's all right. You don't have to. So if you're in Leviticus or in Revelation or weird parts of Ezekiel, I don't know what's going on here. Don't worry about it. Just let the story talk to you. But always keep going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let everything kind of orbit around that. Because that's where you find Aslan, I mean Jesus. Right? So you don't have to read the Bible as if you're dissecting it and you have all the answers. And you don't have to read it that way. Just allow yourself to be swallowed up into the story. Encounter the beauty, the pain, the mystery. And most of all, be open to encountering Jesus in new and surprising ways. Because it's not in the Bible that you find eternal life, but it's as the Bible introduces you to Jesus. And that's what you really want to have happen. Amen? Would you bow your heads? Lord, we believe in the Word of God. We believe in the inscribed Word of Holy Scripture. We believe in the incarnate Word of Jesus Christ. And we do look to the Scriptures and search the Scriptures, but not because we think that they are an end in themselves. We go to the Scriptures that they might be a portal to find Jesus. To encounter the living Christ in surprising and unexpected ways. While your heads are still bowed and we're still praying, how many of you here tonight would say, I really need to encounter Jesus in some new and fresh ways? Maybe you feel like you've never really, it's a difference. There's a big difference between hearing about somebody and actually meeting them. I mean, you can read about Julius Caesar and Abraham Lincoln, but you haven't met them. You can read about Jesus Christ, but that's not the same thing as meeting him. Or maybe you have met him. That's part of your story and your testimony. But lately, as you've been reading the Bible, it's just, it's that same old, same old. With your heads bowed, how many of you would say, I need to meet Jesus anew, again, for the first time, in a fresher way? If any of those things kind of describes you, just for a moment, put your hand up. Put your hand up. A lot of people. I have good news for you. He wants to be found. He wants to make himself known. He wants you to encounter him. As surely as he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, as they were casting their net into the sea, as they were washing their nets, as he said, come on, follow me. He wants to encounter you in some specific way and invite you to follow him. Pray this prayer out loud with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to meet you. I want to find you. By faith, I do believe in you. You're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I believe this, but I want to find you. So I seek, I knock, I ask, and I look into the Bible to meet you. And now, Lord, I pray for those that have just prayed this prayer, and I pray that you'd answer that prayer. That in surprising, unexpected ways, you'd make yourself known. And that some people here would begin a real journey with Jesus right now tonight. They'd be saved. They would encounter Jesus. They would begin their journey with Jesus tonight. Others, it would begin anew. It would be fresh. But something surprising would happen the next time they open their Bible. Lord, help us by the Holy Spirit to read the Bible right. Not to go with an agenda. Not to carry to it this burden of, I've got to understand everything and explain everything and reconcile everything. Lord, help us to be willing to just trust you and to lose ourselves in the narrative, in the story, to tumble into the pages. And where it's confusing, okay, be confused. Where we don't quite understand, all right, don't understand. But stay in the story long enough that we might, in fact, encounter Jesus. Lord, I pray that would happen for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.